We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Last week in the first 8 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we saw the concern that Paul has that we look after our families, both our physical families and the spiritual family of God's people with whom we gather. And in particular, he was concerned that Timothy make sure that the widows are cared for. Within the ancient world, the widows were a particular group of people in need. There are other groups, of course, in need, but they are a particular one. You can remember in Acts chapter 6, that it was the distribution, the daily distribution, as particularly it affected the widows, that caused the first dissension within the congregation of Christian people. Today, widows, I think, are still one of the groups of our society in need, especially financial need. Those who are caught on fixed incomes in a spiralling inflation, it's a great problem. And the widows, those who are alone without family left, are a particular group of whom we should be concerned. However, in our mind, as we go through the widow's question today in the second half of this section, we mustn't limit Paul's advice to Timothy to only to widows. I'm sure that there are other people in similar plight whom he should be, who would equally be concerned for. The single women, I'm sure, are not excluded by it, nor indeed elderly men who have no family and no one else to care for them. Or indeed those who are handicapped and in difficulty for other reasons. I'm sure that it would be pharisaic of us to limit it to precisely and only widows, while of course they are the ones that he has in mind in particular and about whom we will speak basically today. Paul's concern is for generosity and for generous care. He wishes that honour may be given to all the widows who are genuine widows, widows who are in need. Chapter 5, verse 3, give proper recognition to the widows who are really in need. Or in verse 16, the end of the section, is concerned that the church can help those widows who are really in need. He's concerned that we bear responsibility for provision, for honour, for regard, for care, for these members of our family who are in particular difficulty. Yet the church is not the only group with this responsibility. The family must also bear the responsibility, so that if there are widows who have got families, they should be caring for them. And if there are any members within the congregation who have got widows in their family, then they should be the ones who should care for them, for the church, verse 16, should not be burdened with them. Their own children should be caring for them. However, if there is no family, if there is no one to provide, or indeed if the family is so ungodly that they're unwilling to provide, I presume, the church is to help those who are in real need, those who have got great problem in life. But who do we count as real widows? Who is it that we should be responsible for? All of them? All widows in the world? Is that our responsibility? The elderly? What about the younger widows? Have we got the same responsibility to them? What about those who are not Christians and who will not join with us in church life? Are we responsible for them? It becomes a problem for us as we seek to work out our responsibilities. In Galatians chapter 6, we're told to do good to all men. Of course, we're incapable of doing good to all men. The number of people who are in financial, personal difficulties in any one suburb is more than we could cope with, let alone all men. Yet the Bible says that we do have a responsibility for any man and every man, any woman, every woman, wherever they may be. If a person is in need, then to some extent we should do good to them, we shouldn't exclude them. But if you remember that verse in Galatians 6, verse 10, Paul goes on to say, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. While we have a responsibility to care for people, whoever they may be, Yet we have a particular responsibility to care for the members of our spiritual family, those who are of this household. And of course, from this passage we see we also have even a greater responsibility to care for those members who are our own family, who are our own blood. So which widows should we be caring for? Verse 9 makes it that it's the widows over 60. No one is to be counted as widow, or no one may be put on the list of widows, unless she is over 60. The reasons given for this, for that decision, lie in verse 11 following, when he talks about the younger widows, and we'll come to them in a moment. But again, we must be wary of being Pharisaic in our interpretation of the scripture, or application of it rather than interpretation. I'm sure that Paul would not mean us to take the attitude that if a widow is 58 years old, desperately sick, with many dependent handicapped children, that we should tell her to wait until she's 60 before we do anything to care for her, provided, of course, she is still alive at that stage of the game. That kind of Pharisaism we really need to avoid. He is picking 60 as an arbitrary line, and I'm sure it's arbitrary, and I'm sure he knows it was arbitrary too, but you've got to draw a line somewhere, and it's an arbitrary line to talk about older widows and younger widows because their needs are different. Their position in life is different. And he's calling upon us to treat them differently. The reason they're different and the way in which they're different is not explained when talking about the older widows in verses 9 and 10, but in talking about the younger widows in verses 11 through to 14 or 15. The younger women, he says, we are to reject from church aid. As for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list. In fact, the word is reject. It's a stronger word than would give the impression there. We're not to be caring for them in the same way. Why? Because caring for them in the same way may actually encourage them to ungodliness, is the reason. How can that be so? Well, Paul is arguing from experience here. You'll notice in verse 15 he says, some in fact have already turned away and followed Satan. It would seem that he knows this matter, and he knows it from a personal experience, that it has actually created problems for people. For he sees that young widows, being young and energetic, wish to remarry. They do not have enough to fill in their days, but rather become busybodies, idle gadabouts, saying things they shouldn't be saying, and sticking their noses in matters that are none of their concern. That is, because of their sensual desires, is the translation we have in verse 11, but the word is just physical strength and desires, because they've still got the energies of youth with them. They do not find sitting around on a church pension all day sufficient to keep themselves occupied in godliness. And so, because of their strong sexual desires, because they wish to marry, because of their energies and their strength to get around doing things, they actually become busybodies, become gossipers and idlers, and they turn against Christ. They use their energies against Christ, and indeed break their first faith, their first pledge. They turn against Christ and follow Satan. This is a lovely passage. It's very interesting in lots of ways. Firstly, on reading it, if you don't know the rest of Paul, you'll say he's got a very low view of women, especially young women. Busybodies, gossipers. However, if you check out 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you'll see he says exactly the same about men. It's not even particularly about women or at this point. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he says men should get out to work. They shouldn't bludge on each other. They shouldn't bludge on the congregation. They should be at work. Why? Well, because if they sit around all day, they get to be busybodies, sticking their nose in things that are none of their concerns. And that's unhelpful to them, you see. And so, work is a good thing. It keeps youthful passions in busyness that is profitable. Likewise, young women, who are, because of their position as widows, we are tempted to give a pension for life, to care for all their physical needs. What have they got to do? Sit and watch the days of our life. They tend to even get tired of that. And so they move on to sticking their nose in things that are none of their business, becoming gossipers and slanderers, etc. And because of their strong sensual desires, their strong sexual desires, because you notice that Paul actually recognises they have such a thing, then they are tempted to marry against Christ, They attempted to actually turn away from Christ. Now, it's not marriage in itself that's wrong, because you'll notice in verse 14 what he tells them to do is go and get married. So by marrying itself, they're not turning against Christ, but rather by their position, by their energies, they attempted to turn away from Christian living. And that is he opposed to, because our provision for them, instead of being for their benefit, has been for their destruction. And that would be a disastrous thing. So he advises them to marry, to raise a family, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no chance for slander by being able to point the finger at these gossiping busybodies. Do notice that in this, Paul recognises, God perceives, women's desire for marriage. It is not a wrong thing, it is not a bad thing, it is not something to be despised, and it is not something to reject. We are created as people with certain desires and appetites. We know of the food and we're happy to recognise that, but sometimes, for strange reasons, we try to pretend that the sexual ones are not there. The Bible makes no such pretense, and we shouldn't either. And to bring people into a cultural situation where they are not free to marry, yet they have got the desires and the needs to marry, puts them into terrible difficulty and makes them, in emotional terms, rail and hostile against God and against Christ. And we shouldn't do that. Paul's advice is rather to marry. The advice that's given here, of course, seems to be difficult in our society, not simple. It's difficult because for our society, it doesn't seem proper for women to take the advance in asking for marriage. And therefore, they seem to be left with Paul's advice in verse 14 as wonderful and sound, but impossible for them, seeing no one has asked them. It doesn't seem to me to be particularly Christian that men must ask for the hand of a lady rather than a lady asking for the hand of a man. I don't know where we get that from the Bible in any way. That is the cultural norm we adopt. It's not a wrong thing, but it's not a right thing either. And if it binds you so that you cannot act in accordance with godliness, then it's a bad thing. And we are not left with nothing to do. Prayer is a right and proper thing to do. And there is nothing wrong in praying to God for the provision of husband and for the provision of household that one may manage and care for. But I guess what we really need to do is point to the men to this passage. For it seems to me, as Christian brothers, that it provides for us some degree of responsibility as to what we're doing. That continued bachelorhood of men is not a particularly helpful thing for many young women in our life and in our congregation who have the desire to marry, and that's a right and proper thing given them by God, who have that right, that desire to marry, and who can actually benefit us as we benefit them in that kind of fellowship and relationship. It seems to me a most helpful thing to do for oneself as well as for one's sister, to be concerned to make sure that we provide for them the opportunity of godliness and do not put them in a position of great difficulty of being single and not being able to change the situation. To those of you, of course, who are in that situation, remember it is right to feel it. It's right to feel the desire to marry. There's nothing wrong in that, and there's no need to feel guilty about that. But it's important not to be led by those strong feelings. Led by them into ungodliness. Led by them so that they dominate all of your life. Led by them to go into that which is opposed to Christ. Into marrying a non-Christian, for example. Or into getting angry against Christ, as I think the word implies, that is used there in verse 11 in the text. where it talks about their desires overcome their dedication and they want to marry. The word is actually to rouse your energies against Christ. And I think the frustration of the situation sometimes leads young women into that particular antagonism to Christ, that he has put me into this terrible position in life. And of course that leads you into a much worse state. Because of Paul's right perception about young women, he would not have us provide for them in the same widow's scheme that he does for the elderly women, because he perceives that to provide for them like that will in fact not help them, but hinder them spiritually. The elderly women, though, in a different situation altogether, totally dependent, without the energies to make their own living and their own way, or their capacity to enter into that kind of marriage and child-rearing activities again. And for them, we are to provide. However, not for all of them either, but only for those who are godly. It's a strange statement, but it is there for us in verses 9 and 10. Paul is not concerned that they set up a public relief fund for all the widows of the Roman Empire. That is not the responsibility of the church in Ephesus. But he is concerned that we do set up relief for all the widows within the church, that is at Ephesus, the elderly widows who have no one else to rely upon. And so they are described as being those who are faithful in marriage, those who were active in good deeds, those who cared for their own family. Verse 10, well known for good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. To those who are professing their faith in Christ in their actions through their life, then truly they are the ones for whom we have responsibility to care when they are themselves in need, especially in age. The washing of feet of the saints, of course, is reference to normal hospitality of the ancient world, where people wore sandals and had very dirty roads. But again, it's not that women's work is of that kind of menial nature, for if you remember, our Lord himself took that action and required it of his disciples. It is just basic Christian living that they are involved in hospitality, in caring for children, in devoting themselves to kind and good deeds. This kind of activity, this kind of Christian woman, is the one for whom we have prime responsibility to care when they themselves come to that stage of life that they need our help. This also, of course, gives to us a marvellous passage for the model of the godly woman. And those of us who are not at the stage of being elderly widows, not at the stage of being over 60, we might like to pay careful attention to verses 9 and 10 as to the kinds of things that are expected of godly women, as indeed verse 14 gives us an indication of what is expected of godliness in women. So here is the crunch for us. We must be responsible for caring for our widows, providing for their needs, honouring them as God's special people, and we must not shirk that responsibility. It may be right to call upon the assistance of government welfare programs, it might be right to call upon the assistance of denominational structures, but it is our responsibility as a family of God's people, as a congregation here, as a church. We have responsibility for our elderly members, and we must never shirk that responsibility any more than we should shirk our responsibility to our own particular parents or grandparents. We have members of our congregation here, and as a congregation at St. Barnabas also, we have members of our congregation who have passed 60, I suspect. They will admit it too, if asked. And if they come to the point of need, if their families do not provide for them or care for them, then it is our responsibility to do so. But we must be wise in what we're doing here. responsible we are, generous we must be, but we must do it with wisdom, for it is not every widow who is our responsibility. We must look after some. We must rearrange our life to look after some, such as our own family and our own spiritual family. But it is the elderly and godly who in particular are the responsibility of this family. Those who are young and those who are ungodly, we are not actually being helpful to if we provide for them. Those whose lives are committed to selfishness and self-centeredness, who are, as he describes them, dead even while alive, we're only encouraging them in their ungodliness to provide for them, to care for them. We do not have that same responsibility. But to those who are committed members of our family, there is almost no end to the responsibility that we as a family must bear to them. You ask questions and make comments about it. Because once you start working out the nitty-gritty of doing it, it becomes more and more difficult, this one. Yes, Ruth. Ruth raises a very important question on verse 12, where it talks about they deny themselves their first pledge. What is the pledge? Is it a kind of pledge of celibacy or something? You'll find in many commentaries that is the conclusion that's come to. But I'm sure that they're wrong. I'm not always sure that things are wrong, but I'm sure that they are. Because Paul himself has just said that you mustn't forbid marriage back in chapter 4. And his advice to the young widows is to go and get married. So if ever there's a man who's not going to be insisting on taking a pledge, he is the man, a pledge of celibacy, he is the man. Secondly, the word pledge there is the everyday average Greek word for faith. And our translator hasn't helped us there. Because the translator has worked out there's a pledge of celibacy and so he's written it in. But if you check the Greek or check other translations, you'll find that the word faith is actually the word. And their first faith is the faith in Christ. And that's why you see them in verse 15. They've given up being Christian. That's what it's about. Now, I'm sure we should not take a pledge of celibacy from people. I think it is ungodly to take a pledge of celibacy. Terribly ungodly thing. If someone chooses to be celibate, that's their business. But they shouldn't be made to make a pledge to anybody else on the matter. And I'd advise them taking a pledge for themselves on the matter. You don't know what God's going to call you to in the future. And I certainly would never, I think it's a most ungodly thing. It's a failure to recognise that we are sexual beings and created like that. And so it's a wickedness that has been created by Christian people sometimes, but not out of Christianity. That goes right against the whole tenor of the scriptures, taking pledges on celibacy, and I'd be very surprised to find it here. So then what is it talking about? It seems to me that what he's saying is that their whole being is so affected by the frustration of wanting to be married and energetic and strong enough and youthful enough to be married. Their whole being is so affected by that that they are tempted to turn against Christ. Now, by providing them with a complete income, a nice house, all that they need, then they've got nothing to do but sit around and worry about their own desires. And it's destructive of them. Far better to get them out working. And the normal pattern of working, which he thinks, is the pattern of marriage. And that's what he advises. Now, if he thinks in any way that remarriage is a bad thing, he can hardly say in verse 14, get them to remarry. And so I don't like criticising translations, but at this point our translator has really been unhelpful to us. I don't thank you for asking me, but yes, you're right, you should ask it. question is, it's talking about the problem of pressure that's put upon young widows, but what about the problem that's pressure that's put on young women who are divorced? Yes. We have a society which is slowly ripping itself apart, and it rips itself apart right at the level of the family, and that is disastrous. I read in Time magazine this week, check the figures yourself, I'm working from a memory, I think it said that there were 1.5 million children in America who are the children of teenagers, half of whom are illegitimate. I think it's children of and being raised by. There's 750,000 time bombs. That's how I think you'd judge that, wouldn't you? Be raised in the context of teenagers on lone parent deals. Disastrous. You know, I mean, it really is a time bomb. What on earth is going to happen in 15, 20 years' time? And our whole breakdown of marriage is part and parcel of that terrible time bomb we're setting ourselves. That's all very nice to talk about it like that. What do I do about it in terms of the fact that it has flown over into the Christian community and into the lives of people around about us? And I say, yes, there is the problem, and it is massive, that to break off your marriage relationship in the youth of life, it's bad at any time, but in youth, puts the Christian person under tremendous pressure, because their whole motivations and drives of their physical state push them to desire strongly to be married, while their profession to Christ puts them in a position where they shouldn't marry anybody other than their own partner. Now, the advice of Paul is to remain single or to be reconciled to your partner. And presumably those strong sexual urges are part of the process that will help you both compromise to be able to get back together again. However, it always takes two people, and quite often one of the partners will not make those necessary reconciliation, those necessary compromises to be able to reconcile. And so that leaves people in a seemingly permanent bondage where their body is waging war with their soul. And my friends, I don't have solutions. If you thought I was going to be able to give you a quick solution here, you're completely wrong. I don't have solutions for it. But boy, if there's an area in which we need to pray and encourage and help each other, it is in this area. And I know as I speak that I'm speaking to friends who are in the position right here amongst us. And I know that. I'm aware you're here and desperately not looking at you. Right? And it's a terrible agony it goes through. And I can only say that we can feel it with you, but where can we go? It cannot be right to just take the way the world resolves the problem of keeping on changing partners. That can't be a right process, because that then holds in mockery the whole marriage vows. But it cannot be right to have people going through the torment of mind and body that they are going through because of what has happened in the past. Now, in each individual situation, it is different. And I know your situations, and I think some of you know in each of those what my attitude is, but it is a terrible mix-up. It's a terrible botch-up that no one in their right mind would ever want to go through. Can I raise? Divorce is one area. Young widows are another area. I think also, without pursuing it here now, is that we should also be concerned for those who are single. As I was at St. Barney's this morning, I perceived around about me that there were several ladies who are single and who are well into their 70s. If they don't listen to tapes, I'm glad to hear. But, see, they do not have children to care for them. In fact, they are in a worse position than the widow, by and large, statistically, and need this help. And again, you see, while it is widows we're here, it raises a whole range of other issues, doesn't it? And the elderly single people should be cared for. And of course, that is again the tremendous tension that's put into younger single women who are denied marriage by our cultural context, for they have to passively wait for the occasion. And many times the Christian men are slow in the taking of the opportunity, and who therefore are at war within themselves, for their desires are for marriage, and for raising their family, and for being involved in that whole way of life, and yet they're not given the opportunity of expressing those desires. Now, for them, there's no point running away from them. Your girls, you're in, if that is your desire, then that is a good and right thing, and something to be acted upon as a matter of prayer. But you must not allow it to ruin your life and godliness by dominating you. And for fellows, and for our congregation as a whole, we must be careful to provide for them also, and to be aware and sensitive to that tension that is placed in their life by their context, and to be providing for them, not by providing financially for them, because that would be their ruin, but by providing love and affection and understanding and care, rather than, as happens in our society quite often, that aspires and scorn and putting down, which is quite disastrous. How about we pray, and then Rael tell us about our next hymn. We thank you, Father, for your kindness towards us. We thank you that you are well and truly aware and make clear to us our natures, and that you have provided for us our families and our spiritual family. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to take responsibility for our own parents and grandparents, and also responsibility for those in our spiritual family who have needs, Father. And we pray for this wise responsibility in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.